All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody out. I was saying from the outset, I'm finally recovering from some sort of respiratory virus. I think it was probably the flu. So if I start losing my voice and end the message a little early, I hope you'll bear with me. I think it's probably a general principle that no preacher ever became unpopular by ending early. So it's usually not an issue. But there are two books of the Bible. I just found this out a couple weeks ago, but there are two books of the Bible that end with a question. Two books of the Bible that end with a question. And one of those books is the book we're going to be looking at this morning, although we won't get to the end of the book this morning. But the two books are Jonah and Nahum. Nahum or Nahum, however you prefer to pronounce it. And does anybody know what those two books have in common? Steve? Yeah, the city of Nineveh, right? They're both prophecies or books that have as their subject a message about or to Nineveh. And Jonah ends with a question. Actually, it's God asking the question. And I'm just going to paraphrase it here. Basically, God says to Jonah, Jonah, shall I not be concerned about that great city? And we're going to see, we're going to sort of talk about Jonah a little bit in passing as we go through this book, too. Nahum, on the other hand, ends with a question. The prophet asks the question, speaking of Nineveh and the Assyrians, was there no one who ever escaped your cruelty? It's worded in different ways in different translations, but I don't know if there's anything important about that. The fact these are the only two books that end with a question. They both have to do with Nineveh. Maybe it's just a coincidence, although many of us believe there are no coincidences when it comes to the inspired Word of God. So, but if you can come up with any reason, that you profound, deep reason why these two books end with a question, let me know, because I really am not sure. Nahum. He lived probably, we don't know for sure, but we can probably say between 100 and 150 years after Jonah. Jonah's prophecy is generally taken to be around 750 B.C. or thereabouts. And Nahum's prophecy is probably around 630 B.C. Now, we don't know, because Nahum doesn't say in his book during the reigns of what kings he's prophesying in. He doesn't really give us any clues as to an exact date, but there is enough in there that we can sort of narrow it down to a range of dates. And so just to kind of go through some of the nuts and bolts of the book, he mentions the Assyrian conquest of the city of Thebes in Egypt at one point in the book, which happened, I believe, around 670 B.C., 669, something like that. And he mentions that as if it's already happened. So he prophesied sometime after that, apparently. His book is about the destruction of Nineveh that we know happened in 612 B.C. from history. So he would have prophesied sometime before that. And so he prophesied sometime between 669 and 612 B.C. It does appear from the nature of his prophecy and the way he describes the Ninevites and the Assyrians that Assyria was still in a position of great power in the ancient Near East. And that's why a lot of scholars put his prophecy around 630 B.C. It was shortly after that that the empire went into decline, which led to its destruction in 612. About Nahum himself, we know very little. Verse 1 says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And we really don't know where Elkosh was exactly. There are several different theories as to where Nahum is from, but nobody really knows for sure. One interesting thing is that the city that we see, or a town, really more like a village, that we read about in the New Testament, Capernaum, means the village of Nahum. And so some scholars have speculated that that might have been where he grew up, although the city of Capernaum wasn't called that in Old Testament times. Perhaps there was a small village there named Elkosh back in the Old Testament times, and the name had gotten changed over time to Village of Nahum. We don't know that for sure. And so there's a lot of speculation as to where Nahum comes from, but we have no real information to help us make that determination. Nahum's name is interesting, too. It means compassion or consolation. Now, if you've read the book, that may seem like a strange name for this prophet. because his prophecy is really not very consoling or compassionate. It's about the absolute destruction, in very graphic terms, of this city of Nineveh. But we'll see that to a certain group of people, it perhaps was a consolation to the people of Judah who had suffered so much under the Assyrian yoke. So it's a message of judgment. Nahum's name means compassion. The tone of the book is very harsh and violent. It may seem like an irrelevant book because it is so specifically designated toward the city of Nineveh in the 7th century B.C. And so some may take a look at the book of Nahum and say, well, it's just a historical example or an old book of a prophecy that was fulfilled thousands of years ago. And what possible relevance could it have for us? And yet, I think you'll agree with me that the Word of God always is relevant to His people and to the times in which we live. It may not have been written to us directly, or it may not have been written to describe exactly the historical things or the current events of our day, yet it was still written for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament events, and so on. He says these were given to us for examples. They were written for us. They're profitable for us. As I mentioned, we don't really know much about Nahum. Virtually nothing besides his name and that he was from a place called Elkosh. And yet the message is more important than the messenger, right? And we see that all through the Scripture. Some prophets and some individuals, we are given a lot more biographical information, but some we are given none. Some were not even given their name, right? If you read in 1 Kings chapter 13, this is just after the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death. The individual, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was chosen to be the king of the 10 northern tribes, he sets up a couple of false worship sites with golden calves, right? And God sends a prophet to prophesy against that, to warn him of the sin that he's committing. We never know that prophet's name. He's called the man of God. That's all we know about him. Because what was important was not him, but the message from God that he had to proclaim. I think of the last Old Testament prophet, not Malachi, but John the Baptist, because he really is like an Old Testament prophet. And although we do know a fair amount about him, Jerry's been going through Luke, and we've learned about the circumstances surrounding his birth and so on, and about how God was going to raise him up to be the forerunner of the Messiah. John himself does not claim any real importance, right? He ties himself into other prophecies like Isaiah, in which he calls himself just a voice in the wilderness. He went and lived out in the wilderness. He was a guy who came sort of out of nowhere. And what was important was his message, a message of repentance and the message that the king is on the way. And John himself, at one time, remember, he says, he must increase, speaking of Christ, and I must decrease. So what was important there was the message. And so we see this time and time again. It's not the messenger who's so important. It's the message that they have to proclaim. And so we'll see that with Nahum too, because we really don't know much about him. Literarily, for those who are interested in that sort of thing, Tremper Longman III is an Old Testament scholar. He says this, and if you take the time to read the book, I think you'll agree with him. He said, Nahum's poetic style is strikingly good. Its beauty contrasts with the harshness of its message. And you'll see that even in English it comes through. It's wonderful poetry. It's very descriptive. It paints a real picture. And in the ancient Hebrew, it's even more astounding. And so that the beauty of his poetry contrasts with the harshness of his message. And so Nahum had a real way with words. And of course, we know from 2 Peter that he was moved along by the Holy Spirit to write down what God wanted to write down or to proclaim the message that God wanted him to proclaim. And yet, we also know that in that act of inspiration, we believe that God allowed the individual writing styles and the personalities of the individuals writing down the Word of God or proclaiming the Word of God also to coexist along with that. And so Nahum was an eloquent person, at least in the words that we have of him. Extremely eloquent. Let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses. since we set up a little bit of background. We're going to be getting into a little bit of history, not this time, but next time, about Nineveh and the Assyrians, but I'm going to save that for later, and you'll see why in a minute. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read the first 8 verses. The oracle, some of your Bibles may say the burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overwhelming flood or overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. So some of your Bibles may call this the burden of Nineveh. Some say the oracle of Nineveh. The Hebrew word, which is not necessarily that important, but the Hebrew word is mauna. And it has the idea of heaviness, a heavy message to bring. And we think about, as we just read here in Nineveh, it's a very heavy message, right? You don't hear a lot of heavy messages today. And perhaps there were not that many back in those days. You know, it's funny that sometimes the more things change, the more they stay the same. If you read carefully the Old Testament accounts of the Israelites and the people of Judah, there were always false prophets, and they tended to be more positive, right? Everything's great. God's going to bless you. It doesn't matter. Worship these other gods. You know, they'll bless you too. And you can worship God along with all these other things. And we read several times that the true prophets have to come along and say, listen, you know, all these other prophets are preaching peace and prosperity, but you've got the wrath of God hanging over your heads. And so we see that again today. There's so much preaching that is designed to be positive and never being heavy. Now, it's okay to be positive, too. We don't want to be heavy all the time. I get that. And yet, if we're going to be faithful, and if we're going to be well-rounded, and if we're going to present God according to the whole counsel of Scripture, there are times that there are heavy messages. And a heavy message, and we all know what I'm getting at, is sometimes what's absolutely necessary for us to hear. If a doctor finds that something is seriously wrong with me, I don't want him to not tell me and give me some other sort of cover story like everything's fine, right? I want him to tell me what's wrong and what can be done to treat it, if anything. You know, we want the truth. And when it comes to spiritual things, how much more is it important to give people the truth? And that's one of the things we'll see in Nahum. And we're going to see here in these first 8 verses, we're going to take a little dip into some biblical theology. And when I say biblical theology, it's a theology that emerges from the text of the Bible. And these verses are going to tell us something and teach us something and show us something about the nature of God. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. And so even though it's a heavy message and so on, we're going to see that this, especially this first chapter, it's going to give us some real insight into the character of God. So I've jotted down 6 or 7 things here. I just pulled them right from the text. But here are some of the things that Nahum is going to tell us about God. And we're going to go through these one by one. We won't get through all of them this morning because we're talking about some pretty comprehensive things. But here are the things I jotted down. And some of them I kind of combined into one word. I didn't go through and pull out every word. But one, God is jealous. God is jealous. God is vengeful. or he exacts vengeance. Now, as we go through these, and we're going to talk about this here in more detail, these might make you cringe a little bit. Because some of these attributes or some of these characteristics, when we use them in human terms, are perceived as being very negative. But we'll get to that. God has enemies. God is slow to anger. God is great in power. God is sovereign over His physical creation. He's sovereign over everything, of course, but more specifically over His physical creation. And then finally, God is good. God is good. So we'll take a look at some of these in more detail. Number one, God is jealous. I don't know about you, but I remember as a younger believer reading the Bible, I'd come across this, because it's mentioned in the Bible a few times, this idea that God is a jealous God. And it always struck me as a strange way to describe God. Because let's face it, if I describe someone to you as a jealous person, is that a compliment? Am I making that person sound better in your eyes? If I said so-and-so is a jealous man, or so-and-so is a jealous woman, we would see that as a derogatory statement, right? It wouldn't be a compliment. And yet we read here, God is jealous. And you don't have to turn to it, because I think we all know the passage. But here we have the giving of the law in Exodus 20. You know, and God's speaking to Moses, and Moses is going to present these Ten Commandments, as we call them, this covenant that God is making with Israel. So in Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, this is what God says to His people. You shall have no other gods before Me. Okay, so far so good. You shall not make for yourself a graven or carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And so here we see, right, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, God reiterates this attribute, if you will, this characteristic. I, the Lord, your God, Yahweh, your Elohim in the Hebrew, am a jealous God. Now there's a little clue given to us right there in the text, when he describes himself as the Lord your God. And if you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, especially when you read places in Exodus, Deuteronomy, it pops up over and over again. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God. And so what it tells us is that the people of Israel were chosen. They were redeemed out of Egypt, right? Delivered from slavery. Brought through the Red Sea. God had made a covenant with them. He was their God, and they were His people. There was a relationship established. And so when we come across this idea in Scripture of God being a jealous God, it's a zeal and a profound concern for the relationship that He has with His people. It's to be an exclusive, deep, faithful relationship. The way we think of marriage, right? Marriage is to be an exclusive, faithful, deep relationship. And so when we talk about God being a jealous God, it's not, we can't think of it in the human term. We have to look at Scripture, and we have to think about this. God has tremendous concern, love, and zeal for the relationship that He has with His people. And this is where faith comes in, because we have to trust that God knows everything, which He does. He knows what's best for us. And it isn't a matter of God being jealous in the human sense, that He's just upset that His people are going after other gods in some sort of self-centered way. No, it's because He loves His people, has this relationship with His people, and He wants them to avoid doing things that will break that relationship and lead to their destruction. It flows out of a tremendous love. A tremendous love. The idea behind God being a jealous God is that God is concerned that devotion be given exclusively to Him, because there are such things as exclusive relationships. And in a more foundational way, the truth is exclusive, right? 2 plus 2 equals 4, not 5. That's an exclusive truth. God exists. That's an exclusive truth. There are no other gods beside Him. Salvation is found only in the one true God. That's an exclusive truth. But I was thinking again about where are some other passages about jealousy. So what I'm going to suggest to you is God says, I'm a jealous God. I guess we could very logically say that's a godly type of jealousy. And if you'll turn with me just to one other scripture, I won't make you turn around in scriptures too much this morning, but I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to see that phrase, godly jealousy, is found in the Bible. And by the way, you know, you may already know this, but I'll just throw this out there. One thing that I've learned over and over again in all my years of reading Scripture and trying to understand it and dealing with problem verses, or I say problem verses, verses hard to understand, is that there's a principle that I'm sure you already know, but I think it's important we go back to it time and time again, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Right? So if you come across something and it seems difficult to understand, start looking throughout the Bible to see if another scripture sheds more light on it, and you will more than likely find that you'll find something. Again, that might be a subject for another time, how to study the Bible. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I'm reading from New American Standard this morning. Paul writes this, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. There it is, right? I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. What he's saying is they seem to be too open to false teaching and false Christs and false gospels. But here we see that idea of that relationship, right? Paul says in the same book that he has tremendous concern for all the churches. And Paul's concern was that the church remain faithful to Christ. That the church would grow in that relationship. That the church would exemplify her groom, the Lord Jesus. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Paul had a tremendous concern and zeal that the church remain faithful as the bride of Christ to Christ himself. So maybe that gives us a little insight into, now Paul's not God, of course, but in this case he calls it a godly jealousy. And so we read that God is a jealous God. It's not in this sort of angry, flippant, self-centered, irrational anger type sense that so often exemplifies human jealousy. But it's rooted in God's character. The fact that He is the one true God. That He has chosen out from among the world a people for Himself. And that He does demand and does desire and does require exclusive devotion. And so, Nahum reminds us here, God's a jealous God. God's a jealous God. Number two, God exacts vengeance and displays wrath. I kind of combine those two. Again, we think about vengeance or revenge. Some of the Bibles even say that God is a revenging God here. And in the human perspective, that seems like a very negative emotion or a negative characteristic, right? Revenge. And yet, when we begin to look at it, the way that Scripture presents it, I think we'll see that when we're talking about God, out of His holiness and out of His purity, vengeance becomes something that is a necessary way to stop evil. The Hebrew word for vengeance here is nakam, which means to punish, in some context to take revenge. The idea behind it is retributive justice. Okay? Retributive justice. The idea that the punishment fits the crime. And that when tremendous sins or crimes are committed, in the idea of retributive justice, then they are to be punished or to be dealt with in a retaliatory way. And that sounds bad too, but the idea is that the punishment should fit the crime. If somebody commits the act of murder, we don't say, oh, you can just pay a fine and go on your way. That would be a punishment of sorts, but we would say that's a ridiculously unjust punishment. And the idea of capital punishment, and there are lots of different views on that, and that's not the subject I want to get into this morning, but really the idea behind capital punishment, if you argue it correctly, is that the punishment should fit the crime, right? And when we talk about God taking vengeance, it's something to be taken very seriously. Again, this is not a flippant, fly-off-the-handle kind of anger or wrath. But instead, it's the idea that there are some things that God is required by His holy nature, if you will, to deal with in this way. In Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 22, and you don't have to turn to it, I'll read it for you. Jesus is speaking here. This is the Olivet Discourse. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled." These are the days of vengeance. I bring that out just to see that expression is used again. God is going to pour out judgment. In this case, on Jerusalem. Romans chapter 12. Again, you don't have to turn to it, but I think we know this verse. It's actually a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. Romans 12, 19. "Beloved," speaking to us as the God's people, as Christians, "beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And the idea behind God being an avenging God is that when God makes things right, He does it right. Okay? Our vengeance, our anger so often misfires, right? There's such thing as righteous anger, of course, and anger against injustice and that sort of thing. But God is telling us, let me take care of that because I won't make any mistakes. There are things that will require God's judgment to fall. And in the context of the book of Nahum, we have this empire of Assyria, capital city of Nineveh, and we're going to get into this next time, who were brutal. And they were oppressive. And they slaughtered innocents. They didn't worship the one true God. They worshiped a variety of false gods. And even though God allowed these things and even used the Assyrians in the punishment of His own people, the Assyrians will be held accountable for the way in which they conducted themselves. And so God is saying here, I will take vengeance. I will take vengeance. We're to give vengeance over to the Lord. God is the avenging God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is what we are to do, and leave vengeance to the Lord. Revelation chapter 6, we see the same idea. Again, you don't have to turn to it, but this is the opening of the seals, the seven seals. And it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony for which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?'" And so it's not a pleasant subject, but the idea being is that it is right and proper to want God to deliver justice and to avenge the horrible things that have been done to His people all down through the ages. And He will. God will deal with that in His own time and in His own way. And so we come across things like God is a jealous God, God is a God of vengeance and wrath. Those are heavy subjects. But when we're talking about the context of the God of heaven, the sovereign Lord of the universe, these are characteristics that actually are rooted in His goodness. And we're going to see that here in Nahum too, because one of the last things he's going to say in this little discourse about the characteristics of God is that God is good. The third thing I mentioned is that God has enemies. You know that God has enemies? It seems almost ridiculous to contemplate, I suppose, because we know from Scripture, and we know from looking at the universe and from nature itself, that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. How on earth would anybody be so foolish as to make themselves or consider themselves an enemy of God? But we know that's the case, right? You know, Satan rebelled against God and angels followed him. We have Satan and demons. These are the enemies of God. Satan is a word that actually means the adversary, right? And he's not just the enemy of God, he's the enemy of the people of God. And so God has enemies. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 13 when he gives the parables of the kingdom of heaven. He talks about a man sowing seed in his field, and of course it's the idea of God sowing the gospel and so on. He says, while his men were asleep, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, for example. And so we know that God has enemies. There are those who resist and who are the enemies of God. Some are doing it very knowingly, in rebellion. But then, we need to be careful because weren't we all enemies of God at one time, even if we didn't realize it? You may have grown up in a home where God was honored, or at least given lip service. You may think to yourself, well, I was never the enemy of God. I mean, I never had anything against God per se, but here's what Romans 5:10 says. It says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And so we were born in the position of being an enemy of God, right? We were lost. We were separated from God. We were His enemies. And yet we've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. In the book of James, which we've been going through in our Bible study, chapter 4, verse 4, James very emphatically says here, adulterers and adulteresses, speaking in the spiritual sense, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so God has enemies, right? And in Nahum it says here that he takes vengeance on his enemies. He reserves wrath for them. And so it's very, very important that we don't stay in that position, right, of being an enemy of God. And of course, those of us who are saved, we have been reconciled, as Romans 5 tells us. We once were enemies, but now we've been reconciled. But if you haven't trusted Christ, if you haven't thrown yourself upon the mercy of God and received His free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus, then you're considered an enemy of God. Whether or not you are a militant enemy of God or a passive enemy of God, you're in the same situation. And there is wrath reserved against the enemies of God. God is slow to anger, and we'll finish up on this one this morning. God is a God of vengeance, we've seen. A jealous God, a God of vengeance and wrath. He has enemies, and yet Nahum says here, in speaking of the Lord, He's slow to anger. Slow to anger. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So yeah, God is a God of vengeance. He's a God of wrath, but He's also slow to anger. Remember Jonah? I said we'd be pulling him in here. Jonah knew this, right? Jonah understood that God is a God that is slow to anger. And when I was preparing for this message, I've been listening to Voices for Christ, and I typed in Nahum in the search section and found 30 or 40 different messages given by a variety of speakers on the book of Nahum. And one speaker said, and they were all pretty good messages, but one speaker made the comment that Jonah preached a message of repentance, and the Ninevites repented, and then Nahum preached a message of judgment, and they were judged. But I don't think that's exactly true, Because we don't know if Jonah preached a message of repentance. That's one thing, if you look at the book of Jonah, the only thing we know about what he proclaimed was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now whether that was some sort of capsule statement of a longer message that Jonah had, sort of a summary, or that was the entire extent of the message, I'm not sure, but it seems like Jonah went to proclaim a message of judgment. And so, knowing what we know about Jonah, we might have thought, well, that's right up your alley, Jonah. You hate the Assyrians, right? You want to see them destroyed. Yet Jonah understood something about God's character. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he's kind of arguing with God, right? Jonah's sulking because the city of Nineveh has been delivered. And God has relented of the punishment he was going to throw upon them. Jonah says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? So apparently Jonah had said something then. We're just told that God told him to go and he took off the other direction. And we're going to find out why. That is why, he says, I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah was terrified that he would go and preach a message of judgment, and the Ninevites might repent. He didn't want that to happen, right? He wanted to see them destroyed. These are horrible people. I don't want them to be saved. I don't want God to let up on what he needs to do to these people. So Jonah understood that God was gracious and slow to anger. I think we see this today, whether it's in our individual lives, whether it's in the lives of nations and cultures and groups of people. There's a lot of sin and wickedness in the world. There's a lot of rebellion against God. Now, sometimes we wonder, right, why does this continue to go on? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does he not destroy, you know, us? And God's slow to anger. God is slow to anger. I'll close with this quote from C.H. Spurgeon this morning. And he's talking about Jonah, of course, but I think it applies to us as well. C.H. Spurgeon, in a sermon in 1886, said this: we think that we do well to be angry with the rebellious, and so we prove ourselves to be more like Jonah than like our Lord Jesus. We are staggered when the Master tells us to forgive unto 70 times 7. When he forgives unto 70 times 7 and still waits and still holds back his thunder, we are amazed, because our mind is not in harmony with the mind of the infinitely patient God. And so even as we think about this book of Nahum, we think about God's wrath, his hatred of sin, the fact that he is an avenging God, that there is an end to his patience. His patience is long. He is slow to anger. And we need to leave things with him. We can become angry ourselves, as C.H. Spurgeon mentioned. We can find ourselves to be a lot like Jonah in our anger towards a sinful, rebellious world. And we need to remember, God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. May we imitate our Lord in that as well. Next time, we'll take a look at these other attributes of God in Nahum chapter 1. And we'll get more into the background of the book and about the Assyrian Empire and about the fulfillment of this prophecy and what we can learn from that as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God who is patient and slow to anger. And that we can read those wonderful words: when we were yet enemies, you reconciled us to yourself through the death of your own Son. I praise you and thank you, Lord, for all of us who at one time were enemies but now can be called the friends of God, not because there was anything good in us or because we were able to do something to assuage your anger and enmity, but because you did the work of sending your Son to bear our sins on the cross and make it possible for us to be reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are slow to anger, that you are a merciful, patient, and a loving God. And yet, Lord, we also are thankful that you are a God of holiness and a God that will not allow sin and injustice to reign forever, but you will one day put an end to it forever. Help us, Lord, to worship and to praise you and to enjoy these wonderful attributes of yourself. Help us, Lord, to be more like you, more like our Lord Jesus, when we are dealing with the unsaved, when we're dealing with those who may have wronged us, or those who are militant against the truth that we hold so dear. May we be slow to anger and be patient and turn it over to you. Bless us, we pray. Help us throughout the rest of this day to honor you in our speech and in our actions. And may we encourage one another, so much the more so as we see the day approaching when we will be with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray.